Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 for our scripture reading. You will find that in our text of scripture, it fits with the reminder of a wonderful Savior that we have, as well as it prepares our heart for this week and looking forward to communion next Sunday. As we'll read our section together, you'll see that there is a tremendous communion passage at the end of our section that we'll be looking at next week. And we want to prepare your heart through this week in the meditation we have today. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we'll read down through verse 45. Mark 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. He said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to greatly be displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let us bow before our Lord. Father, thank you for this marvelous privilege of being introduced once again to this passage of Scripture with one of the most precious verses. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. Father, what incredible words come from the marvelously meek yet strong Savior. I pray that we will see him today afresh, that we will worship him for he so deserves worship from our lives. And may we meditate upon the great Savior you have sent, the Son of Man. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I struggled a bit with what to do with an outline for the text, and there's a great comparison going on here. So that's kind of where I settled. There's a comparison between the disciples and the people in the crowd around the Lord and the Lord himself. Ultimately, we worship the Lord. And so the focus has got to be on him. We see him in his meekness. Now, remember, the word meek is not weak. We have got to remember that. It is a word of strength in all reality. It's a word of leadership. It's a word of leadership. Because we're finding in the text of Scripture servant leadership. We're going to see the Lord compare what the disciples thought leadership was, which is what our world seems to think. We always go to that default mode of find the leader, find the strong one, find the one who stands up there and says, I'm the liberator, I am the leader, I am the Führer, I am Il Duce, whatever the words are of all these ones who have been the leaders throughout the years, the liberator, the one who comes to bring you freedom. That's where mankind goes in its sense of leadership. You know, be a leader. And so be the one who lords it over. And the Lord's going to be dealing with these misunderstandings of leadership throughout. And all through the passage, you follow the thread of who Jesus Christ is. We have here heroism. We have here courage. We have here someone who's not operating under any illusion. Some of the leaders of the past that have styled themselves as leaders, within a short time you find out that they are nothing more than an illusion. That's not Jesus Christ. His meekness is strength under control. And when you see him respond to his disciples in such a tender way, when two of them along with their mother come and say, "Let us sit at your right hand and at your left," how would you have responded after you've just gotten done explaining what the crucifixion was going to be, that you're facing to go through it, and to have them come and say, "Lord, let us have something for ourselves"? My response would have been a little different, especially under the pressures of the day. But that's not what our Lord does. What tenderness we hear from his words. Are you able? He puts the question back to them, though they still do not understand. And yet the specificity of his crucifixion is now being put together for us. What an astounding statement of what he faces. And yet with resolute step, he's going to Jerusalem. There's manhood. There's courage. The Son of Man is the terminology he uses to describe himself in this text of Scripture. Not Son of God, which he could claim, not just Jesus, but Son of Man. Here is the perfect God, who is the Son of God, and yet he is in his complete humility showing us what leadership is. Any leader in this world would do well to follow his example. There is strength of character, strength of person, strength of conviction, strength of leadership. And is he afraid of what his disciples will come up with, or afraid of what the enemy will do? Is he afraid to face the Father's will? No. If we could gain just a portion of that for our lives, not only in those we seek to choose to lead us, but also from the standpoint of how we lead others, servant leadership, we would do well. Our text of Scripture, then, is a comparison, and I found here several things that compare. First of all, in the first section of verses 32 and 33, we find distress among the crowd, and especially among the disciples, and that's compared to the courage of Christ. Distress versus courage. Second of all, verses 35 through 40, I find this sense of privilege, this distinction, wanting to be distinguished, a sense of privilege, compared to Christ and his compassion. An amazing statement of compassion comes from our Lord. And then finally, there is a statement of personal outrage from the disciples as they find out that these two disciples had asked, along with their mother, for privilege. And yet that's compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, distress compared to courage, that submission to the Father's will. Privilege compared to compassion of Christ. And then in verses 41 through 45, disappointment, that sense of personal outrage versus the sacrifice of our Savior. Let's look at verse 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Anywhere in Israel, as you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be basically going up. And so they're coming from Perea down to Jericho, if you know the picture of what the nation of Israel looks like. And then they were going to take that road all the way up to Jerusalem at 2,500 feet above sea level. And so you have this long, winding road where the pilgrims who are going to be worshiping the Lord during the Passover are also traveling along with this one who has been noised about as a great preacher, who is whispered by some as being the Son of God, the great Messiah, who is the one who has been known to speak on his own authority as opposed to quoting some other great learned person. And so they're traveling together, and they're observing this one who is walking with them. As a matter of fact, not only does he go before in his alacrity and his desire and his focus and in his energy to go before them towards Jerusalem, but it's not just of the disciples, but of all the crowd. And they're amazed at his desire, at his anticipation, at his movement. Kids, when you do something wrong, and Dad says front and center, how fast do you get there? Pretty slow, right? There's no desire to get there at any quick speed, any quick step to get in front of Dad when you know that you're going to have some kind of accountability. Sometimes we find other things to do. We get there slowly. That's true of all of us. We've got that nature within us that when we know doomsday is coming, we slow up and We try to find other distractions and slowly get to it. But that's not what our Lord does. He knows the crucifixion is coming. He knows what this is all about. He knows there's an appointment with his Father so that he can bear the sin of the world. And we know, too, that as our Lord moves in that direction, he's under no illusions as to what this will be, because he's going to tell us about what he will face. And so the crowd is amazed. I don't know if there was in that crowd a sense of foreboding. That's possible. The disciples have heard twice now these warnings about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And they know the enemy is there. The enemy has sent out people to check him out. They've sent out scribes and Pharisees and spies to go and ask him questions and to try to trip him up. And so why would you go to the hotbed, the center, the nest, the hornet's nest of it all, when you know these things are coming your direction? The disciples may be thinking, well, the kingdom may be coming right around the corner, not understanding what the Lord has been sharing. So there is a sense of fear. He has none, but he's not operating under any illusions either. Talk about courage. Talk about leadership. Talk about strength. Talk about meekness. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is not in any way, shape, or form some effeminate, affected individual. He is the Son of God. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going on before them. That was his habitual practice. He moved ahead. He was telling the crowd, let's get going. He moved on. They were amazed. And this is not just the disciples. Apparently, in the Greek language, it pictures more than just the disciples. It's the crowd around him, whoever is at least traveling in the caravan at this point in time, in this spot on the road. And so then he took the 12 aside, because as they followed, they were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. The word happen here is a word that means to come together, or the things that step together. It's that idea of things coming into concert. They're falling into place. And so it's a picture of things that are about to be converging. There is, in our previous reading, we read about the necessity of Jesus Christ dying. Mark 8:31 was the first time the Lord explained it. It was, these things are necessary. And then you move into Mark 9:31, and you see the second illustration and the second statement of what was going on, and we find the certainty. Necessity on one hand now becomes a certainty in 9:31. There is no way of avoiding this. And now we're going to find here the detail and the terror of it, if you want to put it in those terms. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. They knew that. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. I know where this road goes. And the Son of Man will be betrayed. Son of Man. Why did he choose that term? It's because in his humility, being the Son of God, he's identifying with you and with me. He's not saying the Son of God. He's not saying the Messiah. He is using the terminology that defines his identity with you and me. The idea of humbling himself to die upon a cross of Calvary, like all of us must die. We must die. We die because of our sin. It is the penalty of our sin, and because of the fact that we're a son of Adam, we die. So Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a man, became the Son of Man so that he might die in our stead. That's what the passage will conclude with next week as we look to the text. The Son of Man will be betrayed. He'll be handed over to the priests. There are seven things that stand out here. Betrayed is one. They will condemn him as two, to death. They will deliver him, three, to the Gentiles. They will mock him, four, which also includes the spitting. It seems like the mocking and spitting go hand in hand. And so number five will be the scourging of him. And six, they will kill him. And on the third day, seven, he will rise again. So seven things, very precisely, he's identifying. He's giving us in detail what will occur. He will be betrayed. He'll be handed over. But he'll be handed over again to the Gentiles, because the Jews can't kill. They didn't have that death penalty under Roman law. So he's handed over to the Jews. They, the chief priests and scribes, will condemn him. Then we find they deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him. The Gentiles, in turn, mock him and spit on him. They will scourge him, which is part of the Roman process of crucifixion, especially with criminals in a special sense. And then they kill him, and on the third day, he will rise again. Distress shows us, in comparison, the courage of Jesus Christ. There are some who would say, wait a minute, you know, that's a lot of detail there. How could it be? Could it not be that perhaps these words were written after the fact and ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to listen to this great couple of paragraphs in Hendrickson's commentary that reflects upon this subject. The question now rises, how must we conceive of this very detailed passion announcement? Was it really a prediction? Or was it rather, at least to a certain extent, something that is a prophecy arising out of, therefore made after the event? You know, the way people talk after the event, oh, I should have seen it coming. In one way or another, the suggestion is offered that although Jesus, in a very general way, did indeed predict his suffering, death, and resurrection, he did not predict it in this detailed form. Of course, anybody who rejects God's supernaturality will do that. Don't you be one of them. Know that Jesus Christ knew what God revealed to him as his Father, intentionally revealed, so that there were no illusions. Know the courage of Jesus Christ. This shows his courage. He knew what was coming his way so that he might die for you. The question arises, why would he not know these things? He who knew beforehand, listen to these things, exactly where a certain fish would be swimming at a definite moment of time and what it would have in its mouth, from Matthew 17:27, or how often a strange woman who he had never met before had been married, John 4:17, or where a colt would be and what its owners would say to those who tried to untie it, Mark 11:1-7. And what kind of pitcher bearer two disciples would meet as they entered the city of Jerusalem, Mark 14. He who is able to forecast the very manner of Jerusalem's fall, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 19, and the victorious march of the gospel along the path of the centuries, Matthew 24:14. Would he not have been able to predict the details of his own imminent passion? Not even after two messengers from heaven had discussed these matters with him, Luke 9:31. I take it that what is here presented is a prediction, as prediction was exactly that. A prophecy that grows out of the event is no prophecy at all. I love what Hendrickson did. He put it basically into a very simple, understandable form, that Jesus Christ did not have these events just converge on him and he was surprised. Jesus Christ did not get caught up in the events of the moment and not find a way to extricate himself. Jesus Christ did not have disciples who lovingly created a narrative that helped explain all of this. No, no. This is courage. This is a description of what was going to be done to him for these very disciples who heard him share this truth. This is a description of what he knew he was going to do to purchase your salvation and mine. Oh, if we need a message like this on the very first Sunday of a new year, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing. And there was no fear from him that maybe he had gotten it wrong. There was no desire to stand back and to hold it off a little bit. Oh, he did not like becoming sin for us. That's the whole picture of the cup. But be assured that Jesus Christ knew what he was doing, and he did it so that you might be saved. Talk about courage. Isn't that amazing? That's what this text is teaching us. We know the necessity, we know the certainty, now we know the cruelty. And we knew the courage, didn't we, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating as well to observe that in chapter 9, verse 31, when the Lord gives the statement about the fact that this was going to be certain, that he was going to die, the disciples began to argue among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And that led to the sermon on the child and led to all the other things that we have enjoyed in these last couple of weeks. Isn't it fascinating that once again they don't get it? No matter how descriptive the Lord is, they don't quite understand. And understand this, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them at this point like you do and I do. We don't have any excuse like they did. And yet we still struggle for preeminence, don't we? It's a natural human desire to get ahead of someone else. That's the way the world operates, dog eat dog. But our reminder in our text of Scripture is, that once again, the ugliness of human beings, and yet also a sense of faith with them, because they anticipated the kingdom coming. And so we are going to now see this sense of privilege compared to the Lord's compassion. What was he doing? What was he about? He was not operating under any illusions whatsoever at this time, point in time. Verse 35 teaches us that James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, a couple things stand out. If you go back to the book of Matthew, their mom comes with them. She also asks similar questions. That stands out for me in one interesting way. For those who don't believe the scripture is authentic, they'll say, well, was it the mother or was it the sons? But when you look at the two texts together side by side, the Lord speaks to them all, and you also find that they're in collusion. Seems to be something they've talked about. Who was the mother of James and John? She was the sister of Mary. And so these are the cousins of the Lord. And so they're looking at it from the perspective of privilege, of certainty of the kingdom coming, of a position of leadership. Can we not sit at your right and at your left hand? That was the desire. Interestingly enough, they put it in terms that do smack of very human behavior. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Sometimes we come to God and pray that way too, don't we? Lord, I really need you to do this. This is how I need it to be done. So it's very human, isn't it? They had access to Jesus Christ. They came to him and they said, we want you to do whatever you ask. So he says, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now, to their credit, they saw the kingdom as imminent. We look at the rapture as being imminent, though it's been 2,000 years. We look to the return of the Lord as being imminent, though we know there's going to be a tribulation period of time. We know that they were looking to a kingdom being imminent because the Lord's words say that. Apart from Jerusalem and Israel rejecting their Messiah, it could have been, I believe. And so they're looking, anticipating this kingdom to come. And so there they were saying, let us have these positions of highest honor. There is a certain zeal and ambition. It's something that's been talked about by the others, I'm sure. And you know, this is James and John. What about Peter? Well, there's only one side and the other as you're looking at the sides to the Lord. And so Peter's not one of the brothers. He's not included. And I wonder if Peter was part of the response after of the other disciples as they questioned. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. In the Greek language, it's what you are asking for yourself. It's the idea of what you don't understand in a middle voice, what you are asking and requiring for what will occur to you. And he's going to put it in some very specific terms. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Cup and baptism, two different little things. The first one, the cup, is very Jewish in terminology. You'll find it all through scriptures. You find it as the Lord prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, remove this cup from me. It's a picture of imbibing or embracing or drinking to the last drop, whatever is identified as the cup, whether it's good or bad. It could be a cup of joy. It could be a cup of travail. And of course, in this circumstance, it's not a positive thing. The cup that I drink, and it does picture for us the Lord's prayer as he prays and says, Lord, deliver me from this cup, but your will be done nevertheless. The Lord in his holiness did not want to become sin for us. He had never known sin. He'd never known separation from the Father. He's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the question for all of us is, can we also walk in that same kind of a call? The cup that I drink. And baptized with the same baptism that I'm baptized with. The word baptism, of course, is immerse. It means to be put completely under. And it's actually used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint as a translation of Hebrew words that picture overwhelming or washing over or something that sinks you under. And so it talks about the wrath of God at times, of sinking under the enemy. Or it talks about believers or those Jews who were saying we're seeking to be faithful, but the enemy has overwhelmed us. It's the word overwhelm. So a cup seems to be something you take internally. It's a choice. Baptism is not a choice. It's what overwhelms you. It takes over. It takes control. Sinks you under. And so it is a very specific way of speaking about active and passive subjection to what will occur because of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, when we look at James and John, there are many commentaries that will picture what this may presage. The fact that James, as a leader in the church, was the first one of the disciples to die. He was martyred in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And of course, John, being the last of the disciples to die, however, exiled to Patmos in church tradition, says that he worked his fingers to the bone in hard work, hard labor in his exile. Certainly one dying early, one dying later, sort of as bookends to the apostolic age. Could it be that this request was all part of what would occur? It's up to the Lord to know. And that, of course, is what's stated in verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." That was certainly a statement of faith and trust in him. So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that we receive of the Lord the rewards, the crowns. We receive from God those things. God is the one who gives those rewards. And of course, through Jesus Christ, he is the instrument, yes, of sharing those gifts that are received. It is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. God knows. There is a plan. It will occur. That is what will be taking place. Of course, verse 41, when the 10 heard it, we're going to find here the personal outrage coming out versus the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. This was not righteous indignation. It was being indignant. The Greek language means that they were hurt within. There was an actual palpable feeling within. There was a visceral reaction. It hurt them that James and John went behind their back with their mother and asked this question. So they were displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." The word exercise authority, those two words, means domineer. They take charge. They call themselves the leader. Those who are the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them means absolute power. And then there's one other thing that the Lord interjects in this, and this is important for every believer to know. He says, "You know that those who are considered." In other words, among men, we pick our leaders. We find our leaders, we put them in position, or they take position of leadership, or it is placed upon us or foisted upon us. Those leaders are there. But you know what? In God's eyes, looking at mankind, these are considered leaders. That's important to understand. This is how the world sees it, but not how God sees it. God does dispose. God does place people in authority, and he does control nations, and he controls how things will be done. But we look at them and say, "Oh, that's a leader. They're considered that," he says. But this is not what leadership is. Remember back when we were in chapter 9, we were talking about how these disciples must have been thinking about their superiority. Kind of like some Middle Eastern dictator of some sort, you know, in his robes of finery, but, you know, in his own little way, wandering about in his own little desert province, there he is, you know, as a leader among men, thinking of himself that way anyway. Was that not how the disciples were thinking they were going to be too? They certainly are Middle Eastern. They were certainly thinking in terms of leadership and certainly under the Lord, but this is going to be my own little fiefdom. The Lord says, "Wait a minute. That's what we consider leaders. They lord it over people. They domineer. They have their control. They have their control for the moment. But you know what I'm going to tell you is leadership? I'm going to tell you leadership is servant leadership, which is exactly what Jesus Christ has been doing. courage. Courage at its ultimate. Courage that is meek, because look how he handled James and John. Courage then that takes the whole group aside and says, I want you to know, if there's anything I want you to see in all of this, is servant leadership. And he goes on to explain that to them. Yet it shall not be so among you. This is not to be among you, to have leadership such as this. Oh, how burdened churches become when someone gets a sense that there's a vacuum in strong leadership, and so they say, I'll take over. I'll tell you how it's going to be done. I know what to do. I'm a leader. There are some people that do go about looking for church membership just to be able to plug in somewhere so that they can be in charge of their own little fiefdom. God says it's not going to be that way among you. It must not be so. One of the reasons we saw it is we went through our church constitution to establish a guideline for leadership is that it really is to follow this model, servant leadership. It's to come from your heart. If you want to be the greatest, then serve. It's all about service. It's a very humbling thing, and that's exactly how the Lord places it. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. The word servant means minister. Deacon is the word to deek. It's the idea of being known and active in service and to rise and move about and to accomplish what needs to be done. Serving. That's what a deacon is. That's also what all of us are called to minister as servants, as deacons, so to speak. Verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the bond slave of all. You lose your will, your right to have a will. In a sense, you turn about and you do whatever you can to meet a need and to care for others. In other words, others become more important than you. It's not what James and John were thinking. It's not what Peter and the rest of the disciples were thinking. They thought they were getting behind the eight ball in some measure of power because these two already went and asked. The Lord says, no, it's not going to be that way among you. May it never be that way among God's people. May we recognize that He is the master and the example by which we act and operate. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived, simply because he was both God and man, is the one who had the greatest courage to know what he faced. He led by example, and he led by service. And that's how we need to be. We need to be humbled in that way. What I want to give you in just a little short glimpse is what you see in verse 45, and which we will pick up next week. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, you want to be on my right hand and my left? I'm serving. Guess what your job is? Be a servant. If you want to be on the right hand and left, are you ready to drink this cup? Are you ready to be overwhelmed in service? Are you ready to be in this same kind of crucible that I must face? Are you ready? If you want to be on my right hand and my left, then you need to also be a servant. Be ready to serve. Be a minister. Lose your will in mine, he says. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the great, courageous leader, in his total meekness, handles these two disciples. Then he pulls the rest of them aside and he says, guess what? I'm here to be humbled. You need to be as well. What an amazing picture of courage and grace under pressure. He knew where he was going, and these other disciples did not know. He didn't take them to task and destroy them because they had been speaking out of turn and out of school. No, he says, look, I'm here to serve and to give my life a ransom, the price of a slave for many. I want to give you a couple of thoughts to think about as we conclude together today. I want you to notice the patience and compassion of Jesus Christ in this. You know what? He's the same today. You need to understand that he gently leads his followers. And I know we're not worthy. I know that in previous years we've been a little bit too uppity and rambunctious and thinking we deserve better from God. That's not how it works. Notice his compassion and the way he handles us when we put ourselves into a position where we don't deserve His favor. Compassion. He's the same today as He was with those disciples. We don't pray as we ought to pray. Sometimes we're a little demanding of God. And you know He has compassion on you, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think another aspect of what we find in this text of Scripture is that man is always looking for the titles of a Savior, benefactor, protector, Führer, leader, liberator, whatever. May we let God's example of leadership be that which helps us identify who can lead us. Not only among ourselves as a church body, but everywhere in life. Let us look for real leadership. Let us understand what that is. And let us provide that leadership as well. Dads, granddads, that's the kind of leadership we need to provide to our families, to our wives, to those around us, at work. We need to have servant leadership. Biblically, greatness is defined by this: self-giving. Simple, but that is real leadership. Self-giving. Simple trust in God and be a servant of all. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord and reflect upon these truths, and I call upon you to worship Him as we take these next few moments in prayer. Father, there are some amazing lessons in our text that we have observed together today, and I pray that by Your grace You will apply them to our hearts. May we see where we fit in Your plan and in Your purpose. But above all this, may we see Your Son. May we see His courage, His heroism, His majesty, His strength, His self-sacrifice, His heart, His compassion. May we see the unblinking eye. May we hear the confident heartbeat. May we observe His steady steps and His sure hand. And may we hear from His lips the words of love, that we're all part of what He was accomplishing as He set Himself upon the path to the cross. And as He was about ready to shed His blood for nothing more than for the purchase of a slave out of the slave market of sin. Father, I pray that You'll help us to worship You today. In Jesus' name, amen.